Well, I'm going to start reading in verse 5. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard him for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." May God bless the reading of his word. There's a lot in this chapter to talk about. But a big idea as we look at chapter 3 of John and chapter 4 of John together, we looked at chapter 3 last week, is that Jesus offers life to everybody. He offered life to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He offers it here to the people of this town of Sychar in chapter 4. And related to that, a corollary is that we all need the life that Jesus has to offer us. Amen? So in chapter 3, there is a named person, Nicodemus, a leading Jew, a Pharisee, who comes to Jesus at night. In chapter 4, there's a whole Samaritan village that comes to Jesus at lunchtime in the broad daylight, led by a woman who happens to discover him at the well. And I might mention, although it's not the biggest idea, but I think it's worth mentioning that this story, along with a few of the stories that Jesus told, like the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the 10 lepers that some of us looked at this morning, has had a way of changing the whole connotation of the word Samaritan. I know a number of you support on an annual basis anyway a ministry called Samaritan's Purse with our Operation Christmas Child gift boxes, right? We all think of that as a good thing. Some of you have worked, and probably more of you have been served by Good Samaritan Hospital downtown in Portland. And why in the world would you name a hospital after a bunch of outcasts? Well, it's because Jesus has changed the whole connotation of the word Samaritan. And there's other ministries with the name Samaritan in them. In fact, a rather large global one called Samaritan Ministries. But the story all begins when Jesus is left alone at a well, and he meets an unnamed woman there. We're never told, you know, this is Mary or Martha or anything like that. But she's been remembered for a couple thousand years now because of her encounter with Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' encounter with this woman is the most prolonged exchange of anybody that he meets. Isn't that amazing? And in the process, he transforms this woman from just somebody who's coming to draw water in the middle of the day to a key witness, an exemplary witness, a powerful witness to who he is and the life that he has to bring. And I think it's interesting that he does this by making two requests of her. If you look at verse 7, there is a request where Jesus, when he first encounters her, says, "Will you give me to drink?" Jesus is sitting there tired, perhaps even hungry, definitely thirsty. She comes with jars, and he asks her to give him a drink. And then in verse 16, he makes another request of her, or you could call it an instruction, when he asks her to go bring her husband and come back to the well so that he can talk with both of them about this theme of living water that he's going to talk about. And I think there's something important for you and I to take away from this. We all know that Jesus is the answer. At least I hope most of us do here this morning, that he offers living water. And it really almost doesn't matter what the question is. Jesus is the answer. But we may be more powerful in approaching people with our vulnerabilities, our needs as the first approach, and draw them into the conversation about Jesus in that way. Will you give me a drink? Here's a guy who can't even get a drink for himself. And yet he's going to offer this woman living water. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And Jesus isn't afraid to be vulnerable. He isn't afraid to ask for things. That's the way things work in the kingdom of God, by the way, is as we ask and we seek and we knock. And each of these requests leads to an extended dialogue. There's a dialogue on water in verses 7 through 15 that culminates in the woman asking for living water. That transitions to Jesus' request that she bring her husband. And that leads to a dialogue with a woman on worship and ends with Jesus claiming that he is the Messiah. He is the one that we need to worship and bow down before. So let's take a closer look here at verses 8 and 9. Jesus asks for drink. His disciples, we're told, have left the scene. They've gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman says to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" And so that we know what's going on here, we're told that Jews don't associate with Samaritans. She expresses surprise that Jesus violates the usual social norms, both about gender and about religion. Now, if we just took away from it that Jesus violates these norms, we would miss the greater point. But Jesus explains to her in verse 10 that there's a reason that he's violating these norms. God is doing something new in the world in Jesus. He comes to bring God's gift, and God's gift doesn't know any boundaries. It's for everybody. He says to her, "If you know, if you understood, if you grasped who I was, you'd see why these norms don't matter so much anymore. You need to understand," he says, "what it is I have to offer. I have to offer you living water." Now, in John's gospel, words often have a double or triple or quadruple meaning to them. We saw that in the story of Nicodemus last Sunday. And that is true in this story as well, particularly with the theme of living water. Here they are at this well, and the water in it is undoubtedly pretty good. In fact, we learn that this is a very special well in just a minute that we'll talk about. But a well water, it might be cool, might be fresh. It's certainly better than cistern water because it bubbles into the water bubbles in through the ground. But would you rather drink from a well or from a fresh flowing stream? Living water can mean running water, like in a creek or a stream or something like that. But of course, the double meaning is that Jesus is offering her life-giving water, not just water that sustains her body for a short time and quenches her thirst, but water that will bubble up into eternal life for her. In verses 11 and 12, the woman notes the irony. Here is a man who can't get a drink for himself, but is offering her something to drink, or suggesting that she should ask of him. And she goes into a little bit of the story of this well in verse 12 when she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his livestock?" And this piece of ground that Jacob had built a well on, something like, you know, maybe 1700 years before this, was very valued. I mean, think of a well that sustains itself for that long. And in that culture and time, there were stories that this well had a miraculous origin to it, that it had provided such good water for such a long time. It had been a special mark of God's providence to Jacob that he had been able to create this well. Furthermore, if you go back to verse 5 again, we're told that this was ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Of course, Joseph is the most favored son of Jacob, isn't he? And this ground, in fact, the Samaritans themselves viewed themselves primarily as being descended from the tribes of Joseph, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. They are the ones that had occupied Samaria. There is a small community, by the way, of Samaritans today in Israel, if you were to go to this area. There are only about 500 of them left. They still maintain something of the religion that this woman and these townspeople would have known. They're a fairly tightly bound, ingrown group. I talked to Bill Rogers about it one time, and he said, we don't know of any believers among the Samaritans today, but they are an identifiable ethnicity in this area, and they still worship on Mount Gerizim, have an annual Passover or something up there. But Jesus says to her in verses 13 and 14, you know, this is a special well. A lot of people, a lot of livestock, including your famous ancestors that you're so proud of. You claim their birthright and everything. They've benefited it from years and years. But still, this well, for all of its blessings and splendor, has its limits. Verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. And isn't that so true of most of the good things in our lives? Most of the earth, really all of the earthly things in our lives that we enjoy. That new car you get and you enjoy so much, and then you get that first scratch on it, you know. And it's never the same after that. It loses that new car smell. Even our relationships can be wonderful resources in our lives, our friendships and our family relationships. But none of them are the source that is found in Jesus alone, in God himself. All of them leave us thirsty from time to time, and we can go back to that well, and those resources can be there for us again, perhaps, and benefit us. But Jesus says in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water I give them will never thirst. At least we never have to thirst, because the water I give them will become in them, within their inner person, not just a well, but a spring of moving, bubbling water, welling up to eternal life, and one that can overflow to other people too. We need to learn to minister to people, not just out of the flesh, but out of that living well, that living spring that God puts within us. And so it isn't until chapter 7 of John that this living water is related explicitly to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But what Jesus is pointing you to is a relationship with God that's ongoing, that's inward, that ultimately is realized as the Holy Spirit becomes just a living part of our lives. And so in verse 15, the woman with admittedly flawed understanding reaches out in faith to Jesus. And it's an important thing to grasp. We don't have to understand everything to be growing in our faith in Jesus. We come to faith based on maybe a little bit of understanding, and then our faith continues to seek understanding. But she says to Jesus in verse 15, sir, give me this water. Now we know her understanding is a little bit flawed, because she goes on to say, I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She's saying to Jesus, you know, I have to come here at noontime, and some have speculated that she came there at noon because it was less busy at the well then. Maybe there were people that she didn't want to run into there, and she could normally go there and nobody was here, but I can only imagine that noontime in Samaria, it's pretty hot out, and it wasn't the most comfortable job to do, and she don't want to do it anymore. But still, even with her flawed understanding of who Jesus was, she reaches out to him and trusts him and wants what he has to give. And we need to look for that kind of faith in ourselves and in others too. Well, Jesus at this point transitions it by another request in verse 16, when he asked her to go call her husband and come back. And he goes on then to reveal some insight into her difficult social history. She has had a number of husbands. And I want to say that we need to be careful not to be too hard on this woman here. I think sometimes we may read more into this than we need to read into it, because maybe of our own theologies of sin and salvation and those kinds of things. There's no question, I don't think, that this woman has had a difficult life, that she suffered a great deal, but there are other explanations of it than the possibility that she has been profligate in her sexual life or something like that. We need to remember that in that society, a husband could divorce his wife simply by saying, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and he didn't have to have any reason at all for it. Not only that, but there was a levirate marriage law at that time that people practiced, even in Jesus' day. It could be that she had five husbands because there were five brothers. In other words, the text doesn't tell us. Whatever we read into this is just that. It's our own assumptions. And so the big thing here isn't that she's had some kind of sorry life, but that Jesus has so much insight into what her life is, whatever it is. And Jesus offers that insight to her to move her faith along so that she will see that he is a prophet. And just to be frank about it, I'm not Jesus, so I don't have that kind of insight into her life, so I'm not going to say anything more about it, except that I know that Jesus has that kind of insight into my life too. And he has that kind of insight into your life. He's God, and he comes here as a prophet. And brothers and sisters, he knows where you've been. And he offers living water to you anyway, or maybe even because of it. And recognizing him as a prophet in verse 19 leads her to the next step as her faith in Christ is beginning to grow. Remember, Jesus is going to transform her into a witness that's going to bring the better part of a village to faith in him. And so she's already asked him for a drink. He's brought her to this insight that he knows who she is better than she knows herself even. And now they're moving on to a theological question in verse 20 about where they should worship. Again, I've sometimes heard this interpreted as that she's trying to distract Jesus or get off the subject of her own past. I don't see that here. This was a serious theological question of the day, and Jesus does address it for her. The question was a question that divided the Samaritans and the Jews, probably from the time of right after Solomon's death up until this time. The division of the northern and the southern kingdoms had brought it about, and it had been exacerbated over the years. Is Jerusalem the central place of worship, or should we worship at Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans did? And underlying that theological difference was a difference in the scriptures that the Samaritans used and the Jewish people used. The Samaritans had what they called the Samaritan Pentateuch. They really liked Deuteronomy with all of its laws, and in particular, the book of Deuteronomy talks about a mountain of blessing, Gerizim, and a mountain of cursing, Ebal. And it was on the basis of cutting their Bible off at Genesis through Deuteronomy, that they could make Mount Gerizim, in their mind, the central sanctuary. The Jews believed that God had continued to speak through history, and they, in particular, liked maybe from the Pentateuch, the book of Leviticus, with all of its emphasis on the offerings, but they, of course, the whole story of the Davidic kings and the centralizing of worship in Jerusalem would have been important to them too. And so Jesus is going to weigh in on this question, but first he has to say something to her in verse 21. He says, "Woman, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." What Jesus is wanting to do is bring her to a realization that with his coming, something radically new is happening. There's a new living water that's better than Jacob's well. There's a new insight into who she is that just the law alone couldn't bring. And now there's a new way of worship coming too with the arrival of Jesus, so that worship isn't going to be centered in really either of these places anymore. Verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus isn't afraid to take a position on this theological issue. He says, the Jews are more right than you are. But that doesn't mean that the Jews got it all together either, does it? I mean, we're just in chapter 3 where Nicodemus, the leading teacher of the Jews, who's got the right scriptures, got the right place of worship, he's blinder to who Jesus is than this woman is, right? Although she's a Samaritan. Let me pause on this statement of Jesus, "You worship what you do not know." And I didn't really plan this into the sermon, so just bear with me for a second. I was a little bit challenged on it last night, but I would say that this is true of all of us to a certain extent, that we worship what we do not know. Jesus is saying that the Jews do have a superior knowledge to the Samaritans with their greater scriptures. They've got the prophets and the Psalms and all of those kinds of things. I really think this is a deep problem for the American church, though, that our knowledge of God has been deteriorating. And I'm not talking about America as a people. I'm just talking about the American church, including, call it fundamentalist, conservative, evangelical churches. I need to do some more thought about this before I talk about it too much, but, you know, somebody mentioned to me something about the movie of The Shack last night and what I think about it, and frankly I haven't seen it, don't plan to see it, and I don't want to throw the whole thing under the bus. I do think, though, that the fact that there is a movie out there and that this book has been so popular is a symptom of the fact that we worship what we do not know. We just do not know God the way we should. And Jesus has come to reveal him to us. So I'll probably get emails about saying that. It's okay. Just be careful out there, okay? And work at learning to know who you worship. Not everybody's going to be like me and pull a theology book off the shelf, you know, just for pleasure reading. Preferably outside. But we can all grow in our knowledge of God. And despite the fact that this woman worships what she does not know, she's coming to trust Jesus, isn't she? Even in a pretty high degree of ignorance compared to the Jews. The statement, "Salvation is from the Jews," I believe is, among other things, pointing us to the fact that the Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Part of this was kind of a lineage thing, you know. The Samaritans, hey, we're descended from Joseph. You know, Jacob's favorite son, the guy that saved everybody in Egypt. And the Jews say, we're descended from King David. We're of the tribe of Judah, you know. Jesus is simply affirming that the Savior is going to come from the tribe of Judah. But then he goes on to say, a time is coming and has now already come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Boy, you want to worship God in truth. This goes back again to this idea that we need to worship God as he really is, not just as we might like him to be or imagine him to be. We need to constantly be reforming our understanding of God in light of the scriptures as illumined to us by the Holy Spirit. Again, Nicodemus had the truth of the what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. He probably knew them better than I did, do, or you do. He probably had them memorized from cover to cover, you know, something like that. But the Holy Spirit has to come and illumine the Bible to us, too. God speaks to us through word and spirit acting together. And Jesus says, this is the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The Spirit was working on this woman's heart as she heard the words of Jesus, few as they were, and she became a worshiper of him. And she expresses that, again, probably with a very partial, mixed understanding still in verse 25. She says, I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus says, guess what? You are living at the critical moment, the critical hour. The time has come, of all people, for Jesus, the Messiah, to appear to, you know. It's not in the temple. It's not in the royal courts. It's at this well in this little town in Samaria. But he's here. I am he says. Have you come to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he changes everything, that he brings living water to you, that he knows you? That really worship is all about coming to him. That's what's dawning on her. Well, fortunately for this exchange, the male disciples, who in the Gospels typically goof everything up, have been away. They return. They're surprised to find him talking with this woman. But they keep their questions to themselves. They recognize that some social conventions are being violated here and so forth. And in their minds, they're like, what are we following this guy for? He's nuts, you know. But they also have their own partial faith in him, don't they? And so they're hanging in there, but they've got a lot of questions. At some point, the woman leaves her water jar. There's a whole sermon right there, I think. She left her water jar. You could just, you know, do your own meditation on this afternoon. Clearly, she's planning to coming back, but she's also leaving her water jar because the living water is starting to, she's starting to feel it bubble up in her. And leaving her water jar, she goes back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? You see, she witnesses to what she knows. That's the only thing you can witness to. You can't witness to what you don't know. Her words, come and see, are the same words that some of the early disciples of Jesus use in John chapter 1 when they encounter Jesus. They go and tell their friends about it. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. That's what witness is all about, brothers and sisters, is inviting people to come see Jesus, to learn about him and the living water that he wants to give to every one of us. She didn't have to learn any four spiritual laws, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not putting it down. I'm just saying she didn't have to go through a big evangelism class. She just had to witness to what she knew. We get, I think, sometimes too hung up on getting it all right. Just invite people to come and see Jesus and tell them what you know about him, even with your imperfect, partial understanding. Then they came out of the town, and they made their way toward him. Come and see, and they came, and they saw. Meanwhile, back at the well where she left her jar, his disciples are concerned about Jesus' physical strength. I guess he probably wasn't the magnificent specimen of a man that I am. He needed a little food. Eat something. You know, this is always going on in John's gospel, this whole temporal level thing, right? Be practical, Jesus, you know. Get some food, get some sleep, get a drink of water. And of course, Jesus did need all those things. He was a human being. But here's something to take home with you today, brothers and sisters. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And the disciples, of course, think, oh, he must have had some Oreos in his pocket or something. So Jesus goes on to explain, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Have you ever been caught up in something that you forgot to eat? Been so exhilarated by the excitement of something? And, you know, some of you are already looking at your watch wondering if you're going to get to Spaghetti Factory on time, I know. But have you ever been so caught up with something that hunger just didn't matter anymore? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I mean, there's something about doing God's will and serving God that satisfies. There's something about it that energizes. There's something about it that says, food can wait. This is better. And then he goes on to talk with his disciples about a harvest. And he says, you know, normally you plant at this time and then several months go by and then you harvest at this time. But he says, you know, God can do a miracle. He can close the gap between planting and harvest. And what you really need to be doing in your life is discerning what God is doing and getting in on it. Brother John started a class, John Rowley started a class, you know, a few weeks ago on experiencing God, and then the devil came in and he got sick and all that, and we haven't got to finish it. But that's what that whole series, that whole study is about, is discerning what God is doing in your life, in this situation that you're in the world, globally, locally, and getting in on it. And Jesus is saying, wake up, look at the fields. Get your eyes open. They're ripe for harvest. You didn't have to do any planning. And it's already harvest time. We've only been here for an hour or so. And rather than worrying about not missing lunch, you can afford to miss a few calories. Something bigger is going on here. Are you in on that, brothers and sisters? Are you in some aspect of your life, the bigger thing that God is doing in the world? When you run into a situation, are you asking, what's God doing here, and how can I get in on it? You know, I went back to Charlotte for 3 summers in a row, and I learned 4 leadership questions. What's going on here? What's really going on here? What should be going on here? What do you do about it? Let me add 2 more. What is God doing here, and how can I get in on it? And you can all be leaders if you just learn to ask those 2 questions. And the other 4 are good too. Well, all God's people benefit when people are brought into the harvest, and the whole town comes. Many of the Samaritans believe when they hear the woman's testimony. Many grow in their faith as they urge Jesus to stay with them. They spend time with Jesus. That's so important, isn't it? To spend time with Jesus and to hear his words and to grow in your faith. And they come to the conclusion at the end, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. course, a woman's testimony in those days was not highly regarded, but they had believed on the basis of that, but they'd come to a personal relationship with Jesus too, a more intimate one where they'd heard him for themselves and came to the confession that he really is the Savior of the world, which was a title that Caesar used of himself at that time. So let me close with a few applications. Sunday after Easter, we're going to have a family forum, and I think there's a couple things we're going to talk about there as a church. One of them is updating our sanctuary in here. And I think that's an exciting thing. It's going to be an expensive thing financially, but I think it's probably time. That it's been kind of like this for about 25 years or more now. And we'll just see how God's leading in that. But let me just say that updating the look of our sanctuary, and we've been doing that progressively over the years too, is an exciting thing, but it's useless unless the Spirit applies the truth about Jesus in our worship. We can make a great experience here, and there's no reason we shouldn't if we can afford it, and God blesses us to do that. But the fundamental thing in worship is always the Spirit applying the truth about Jesus to our hearts. Second application. Women have a key role to play in accomplishing God's kingdom work. And one of the things that our board will talk about, Lord willing, at this family forum is reinstating the office of deaconess here at the church. When this church was founded, we had an office of deaconess. For various reasons, it was reconsidered maybe 40-some years ago. But our board just sees the value of having the perspective of women in this kind of a leadership role, and we don't see any biblical hurdles to it. And I see it as a step in affirming the way that while the male disciples were worrying about getting lunch, this woman was learning about living water and coming to grow into an effective witness for Jesus. Last, a biblical theological truth. This all takes place at a well, you noticed? You think about the wells in the Bible, oftentimes they are places of betrothal. Abraham's servant goes there to find Rebekah for Isaac. Jacob shows up at the same well to be introduced to Rachel and Leah in some ways too. And there are other instances. Watering holes in every generation are important, aren't they? Or the water cooler. Here Jesus weds himself to a town of outsiders. We need to be asking ourselves, who are the outsiders in our world today who need to be offered living water? And last, are we laboring for the bread that perishes? Or are we laboring in a way that feeds off doing God's work, God's will, in God's way? You think about that. Amen.